Let's go before the Lord in prayer, and then we'll go back to the book of Proverbs. Father in heaven, we come before you today through the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. We thank you that by Christ you have made, you have opened the way into the Holy of Holies, as it were, into the true Holy of Holies, very presence of God. We thank you that in Christ we have been reconciled to you, that we have fellowship with you. We thank you that in Christ we have peace with you. And we thank you, Lord, that you have given us not only the forgiveness of our sins, but, Lord, you have justified us, and you have blessed us, and you have called us your children. You have regenerated us by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we thank you, Lord, for the washing of regeneration, as Paul calls it in the book of Titus. We thank you, Lord, that you have made us your children by your grace. And we acknowledge that all that we have by Christ. We have through his work. Thank you that he gave his life as an atonement for our sin. We're thankful, Lord, that he is the one who intercedes for us even today at your right hand. Day by day, we're thankful, Lord, that he is the one who will return for us as he promised in John 14. And we look forward to that day when Christ will come in glory and take us home. We're thankful, Lord, for these promises. And as we look at the world, we are again reminded that that this world is in your hands, that you are sovereign over all that's going on. We're thankful that you work all things out according to your purpose and your will. And we're thankful for all that you revealed to us in your word. We do pray that day by day you would make us more like our Savior, that you would accomplish your will in us, that we would show forth the praises of the one who delivered us out of darkness into light. And we pray that we would be changed, that we would be sanctified, purified day by day in our inner man, that we would be among those who draw near to you in truth and not merely with our lips, that we would honor you, Lord, with our lives, and that you would accomplish your purpose in us. We pray that you would accomplish in us that which only you can accomplish. We know that you do it through your word. We know that you do it by the power of the Holy Spirit working through the word. And we just ask that day by day you would help us to submit to your will, to seek your face, draw near to you, through Christ, and may we glorify you in our lives. Lord, we ask now that you would guide us, especially as we study your word. May you be glorified. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, if you will turn to Proverbs chapter 30, as we come to the end of the book of Proverbs, but we're not quite done. Hi.
Sorry, we're late.
Oh, that's okay. You're just in time. Proverbs chapter 30, and I'll be honest, as I've read over the years, Proverbs chapter 30 and 31, for that matter, they're an interesting conclusion. And I must admit, there are aspects of these two chapters that have always puzzled me and still puzzle me. So I want to take the opportunity over the next, I honestly don't know how long I'm going to take, but this is like an opportunity for me to kind of think through and study out a little bit these two chapters, which at least seem to be written by someone other than Solomon. I would argue that the whole book is written by Solomon, with the exception perhaps of these two chapters. And I think there are some people that even would actually argue that these were written by Solomon. But let me just read chapter 30. And then we will begin to look. I'm just going to go down through it verse by verse. And some of it I'll camp out on. Some of it I'll just mention a few things. But I'm trying to bring some kind of cohesion to the chapter. If I can, I'm always looking for progression. You know, what is the relationship between this, this, and this? So hopefully I want to walk down through it and provide a little bit of a structure. But let me read it, and then we'll go back to verse 1. Again, this is the King James. The words of Agur, the son of Jacob, even the prophecy, the man spake unto Ithiel, even unto Ithiel and Ukul. Surely I am more brutish than any man, and have not the understanding of a man. I neither learned wisdom, nor have the knowledge of the holy. Who hath ascended up into heaven, or descended? Who hath gathered the wind in his fists? Who hath bound the waters in a garment? Who hath established all the ends of the earth? What is his name, and what is his son's name, if thou canst tell? Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. Two things have I required of thee. Deny me them not before I die. Remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. Accuse not a servant unto his master, lest he curse thee and thou be found guilty. There is a generation that curses their father and does not bless their mother. There is a generation that are pure in their own eyes and yet is not washed from their filthiness. There is a generation, oh, how lofty are their eyes, and their eyelids are lifted up. There is a generation whose teeth are as swords and their jaw teeth as knives to devour the poor from off the earth and the needy from among men. The horse leech has two daughters crying, give, give. There are three things that are never satisfied, yea, four things say not it is enough. The grave and the barren womb, the earth that is not filled with water, and the fire that saith not, it is enough. The eye that mocks at his father and despises to obey his mother, the ravens of the valley shall pick it out, and the young eagles shall eat it. There be three things which are too wonderful for me, yea, four which I know not. The way of an eagle in the air, the way of a serpent upon a rock, the way of a ship in the midst of the sea, and the way of a man with a maid. Such is the way of an adulterous woman. She eats and wipes her mouth and saith, I have done no wickedness. For three things the earth is disquieted, and for four which it cannot bear. For a servant when he reigns, and a fool when he is filled with meat, for an odious woman when she is married, and a handmaid that is heir to her mistress. There be four things which are little upon the earth, but they are exceeding wise. The ants are a people not strong, yet they prepare their meat in the summer. The conies are but a feeble folk, yet make they their houses in the rocks. The locusts have no king, yet go they forth, all of them, by bands. The spider takes hold with her hands and is in king's palaces. There be three things which go well, yea, four are comely in going. A lion which is strongest among beasts and turns not away for any. A greyhound, a he-goat also, and a king against whom there is no rising up. If thou hast done foolishly in lifting up thyself, or if thou hast thought evil, lay thine hand upon thy mouth. Surely the churning of milk brings forth butter, and the wringing of the nose brings forth blood, so the forcing of wrath brings forth strife. Well, there are a lot of kind of interesting things in this chapter. Some of them are kind of difficult to understand, I'm not here to suggest that I fully understand all this chapter, but I do want to kind of walk through a little bit and observe some things. Let me begin, first of all, with the authorship. Again, verse 1 says, the words of Agur, the son of Jacob, even the prophecy, the man spake unto Ithiel, even unto Ithiel and Ukul. Let me just say, first of all, we don't know who Agur is. Well, we do know that he's the son of Jacob, but that's what we know. We don't come across him anywhere else in the Bible. He's nowhere else in the Old Testament. He's not mentioned anywhere else in the book of Proverbs. And there's a lot of, again, I always say, whatever reason, in the last 200 years, the liberal community, I mean, they're over the top trying to figure out how we got the books. They're trying constantly to read behind, like, okay, who is this guy? And there's always, whenever these things come up, there's always all these theories about who he is and how he came to be in the book of Proverbs. And the answer is what? We don't know. And not only do we not know, we can't know. I mean, may I ask you, is it in God's providence that we don't know who this is? Yeah. So should we waste a lot of time trying to explain who it is? I mean, there's some advantage perhaps to looking at the meaning of his name, and is he somewhere else in scripture? I'm not saying we should not, but when you start talking about theories that you can't prove or disprove, you are now in the realm of speculation, which it's worthless. It really is worthless. It doesn't help you. What is the question? This is always the question when you come to the Word of God. It's not how we got it. It's not how did it get in the book. The question is, what is God teaching us? What is it so you go to the text not trying to figure out how we got it, but what is God? It is the Word of God. Even though I don't know who this Agur is, I do know that he was, I think we can safely say from 2 Peter, that he was a holy man of God who was born along by the Holy Spirit, right? 2 Peter chapter 1. That's how all prophecy came. All prophecy of the scripture written, right? All prophecy of the scripture has come through holy men of God who were born along by the Holy Spirit and spoke. And so we know that this Agur was one of them. How do I know that? Because, it says even the prophecy. This is described right off the bat. This chapter is described as a prophecy. That is, this is a man speaking the word of God. It's not unlike what David said when he said his word was on my tongue, he says in 2 Samuel. He was claiming, David claimed to give scripture, to give the word of God. I'm convinced generally as you go through, remember the Bible was written over a long period of time, about 1500 years roughly, that it was written. And I believe that as it was written, they knew they were writing scripture. And it was received, I think, immediately by the people of God as scripture. I think that's true in the Old Testament. I think that's true in the New Testament. I think Paul knew, and I think you can show this in places like 2 Timothy. I think Paul knew that he was writing the word of God, that what he was writing was scripture. Peter knew that what Paul wrote was scripture. So these books were written and received by the people of God. So it is scripture, and this Agur, whom we know nothing about, was the author. It says a prophecy, so again, we know that this is inspired. Yes.
Does the prophecy have to be a future event or something?
No. No, prophecy does not have to. It's a good question. He asked, does it have to be a future event? That's a good question. What is prophecy? I mean, biblically, what is prophecy?
Speak forth the truth.
What's that?
Speak forth the truth, the pronouncing it.
Okay, you're right, but let me go a little further. It's really more than that, or more detailed than that. Okay, well, that's the futuristic part of it. I mean, broadly, biblically...
Spoken word.
Okay, good. Say it again.
Spoken word of God.
A prophet was someone who spoke for God. A prophecy was the word of God that came through man. In other words, remember, the perfect picture of this is when you remember Moses. God called Moses, and Moses said, well, you know, I can't speak. And he had all these reasons why he couldn't speak, right? Remember that? And finally, I mean, in God's providence, you know, Moses, I think that's such an interesting passage there in Exodus 4. It's, you know, it was in the New Testament, they say of Moses, he was a man mighty in speech, you know, before he took the, so, but Moses was basically didn't want to do this. He didn't want to go to Pharaoh. So he says, I can't speak. And so what did God do? He said, Aaron's coming, your brother. And he says, he'll speak. And he said, you'll do the signs and Aaron will speak. And this is how he described it. He said, you'll be like God to Pharaoh, and Aaron will be your prophet. And that was the picture. And that is a picture, right? So God wants to communicate, right? And in his sovereignty, he uses language, okay? And how is it that God, he doesn't, there are those places, by the way, that God directly spoke to people, like verbally, like orally, out loud. There are times when he spoke even out loud to unbelievers, right? Communicated to unbelievers. Like, who's the first one? Cain. God spoke to Cain. But his rule with scripture is he has spoken through prophets. Remember what he said to Jeremiah. I'm giving you my word. My word is going to be in your mouth. You're going to speak my word. And that's what a prophecy is. A prophecy is God's word. Not every prophecy that's ever been given necessarily has been written down, okay? But what we have here is what? This is not just called prophecy. This is called?
The word of God.
It's the word of God. But what is it called oftentimes in the New Testament?
God breathed.
That's how it's described.
By the prophets.
That too. Those are all right. I'm looking for the specific word.
The new covenant. The new way to life.
Scripture. Why is scripture an important word?
Because it's written.
It's written. The word of God is written. I'll say more about that when we get to verse 5. Yes, sir. Sean.
Did God speak to Cain literally?
Yes.
Face to face?
Yes, and I was actually thinking about this the other day. I was wondering, you remember when Adam and Eve were in the garden, and it says that they walked with God, right, in the garden every day? They met him? Interesting thought, you know, that God met them. I'm assuming God appeared to them as a man. I would say it was probably the pre-incarnate Christ. I won't be dogmatic about that, but he somehow manifested himself to them, and they walked with him. And I was wondering if he appeared like that to Cain. And I don't know. But he did speak to Cain, and Cain knew he was talking to God. In fact, it's the first, I always like to point out, it's the first example of someone who lied to God. He lied to God. And he was sarcastic with God. I mean, he was the first all-out rebel. Okay, if I can put it that way. God reached out to him to be gracious, and he lied to God, and he was sarcastic. Remember, God asked him, where's your brother? And what did he say? Am I my brother's keeper? That was sarcasm, and it was also dishonest, because he didn't know what happened to him, right? But, yes.
Anyways, you cannot even lie to God. You can't even fool him, because he already knew from the first place that he killed his brother. So really, he's just lying to himself.
Well, he is lying to God, but God obviously is not deceived, right? You know, God knows everything. Remember, it says of Ananias and Sapphira, they lied to the Holy Spirit, right? But
when he walks with God, is that a form of Jesus?
No, well, again, we just know that they had a relationship with God. They were in the garden. They spoke with God back and forth. We don't know what that looked like. But we do know there are places in the Old Testament where God did appear in the form of a man, like to Abraham and Genesis 18, when Abraham interceded, like, you know, when Jacob wrestled with God, you know, so there are places, and we generally understand that to be pre-incarnate Christ. In other words, before his incarnation. But again, that's just an aside. Yeah, Tom.
Excuse me, that before sin came, I know why God couldn't walk with him. There's no barrier.
Yes. And no, there's a lot of interesting things to think about in that regard. Again, we want to be all those things. We want to make the distinction between what is the word actually say and what is our speculation. So we don't want to go beyond what Scripture says, but I think it is natural for us to want to think about, you know, what did that look like? So, but all that to go back to Proverbs chapter 30, when he says, this is a prophecy, so we know that this is inspired. I'll say more about that when we get to verse 5, where it talks about the Word of God. But notice then, it says in the second half of the verse, the man spake unto Ithiel, even unto Ithiel and Ukal. Let me just stop and say that I know if you have an ESV, it says something totally different. Does anybody have an ESV there today? What is it? Can you read it?
The man declares, I am weary of God. I am weary of God more now.
Yeah. I say, where does that come from? I mean, that's totally different. Now, the NASB follows what the King James is. And you say, why is the difference? And I'll just say a couple words about that so you're not confused. This is an issue of changing the text, the Hebrew text. What is in the Hebrew text, and when I say the Hebrew text, what is called the MT, or the Masoretic text, is the classic Hebrew text of the Old Testament that we have, you know, goes back, that was confirmed through the Dead Sea Scrolls, you know, all these texts that they found in the Dead Sea Scrolls, which go back to the time of Christ, those copies of the Old Testament confirmed what we had in the MT, the Masoretic text. The Masoretic text was the Hebrew text, and is still the Hebrew text. What you have in the King James and the NSB follows the Masoretic text. That is what's there, and that is an accurate translation of it. You say, where did the ESV get that? And the answer is, they did I didn't research this too carefully, but I did look at the footnote in the ESV, and it said it was a revocalization. Now, what that means is this. I don't know if they didn't like just the normal rendering of it from the Masoretic text, or they thought that was somehow not right. But what they did was this. In the Hebrew, you remember, I don't know how many of you understand Hebrew, but Hebrew has only consonants in the alphabet. There are no vowels. So the whole alphabet is made up of consonants. And the vowels, the way you pronounce a word, was memorized. It was an oral thing. So this is one of the reasons why, by the way, we don't know exactly how to pronounce. We say Yahweh as the name of the Lord. We don't know that for sure because we don't know exactly how they pronounced it. But we know the consonants, but we don't know the vowels, right? So we're not sure of the vowels. We think we kind of guessed at the vowels and came up with Yahweh. But it's educated guessing. But all that to say, what the Masoretes did in the Middle Ages, they came along with the Hebrew text, and the Jews were losing the Hebrew language. You know, as they're going around the diaspora and their other places, they're losing Hebrew, right? And so the Masoretes were afraid that they would lose the accuracy of the text because people were losing Hebrew. So they added what were called vowel pointings. And so what was memorized in the past, they put on paper, and they added these pointings. And if you look at Hebrew as it's written, not modern Hebrew, because they don't use the vowel pointings in modern Hebrew. But if you look at a Hebrew text from the Bible, you'll see all these little dots and stuff and lines above and under and around the letters. Those are all vowel pointings. And they were meant to show people how to pronounce the word. And so that's why they call it the Masoretic text, because it was these Masoretes that pointed the text. Now, we have understood, I understand that to be that the MT is the inspired Word of God. But sometimes when people see a problem with the text, or when I see a problem, something they can't explain or something they don't understand or translation that doesn't seem to make sense, they get creative and they start saying, well, if we take these same consonants, but we point them differently with different vowels. We have different words. And that's what they did. They totally repointed the consonants and made it say that. And so it's not what's in the Hebrew. It's what these guys, the consonants are the same, but they repointed them. Does that make sense? That they've done that in other cases.
But why is that?
No, I don't. It's a common, oftentimes, when you read Old Testament commentaries, there are many, like scholars will often suggest a repointing of these words to make them say this or that. They usually do that in cases where there's question about the meaning or where the meaning seems to not make sense. No, I don't think it's legitimate. And certainly not here because, again, I haven't read all the argumentations, so I'm not going to stand here and pontificate. But it seems to me like what is there in the King James makes total sense. I mean, there's no reason to change it, right? Someone had a hand up, Eric?
So in the ESV, that's the repointing.
That's the repointing.
To get to weary, weary.
Correct.
Rather than...
Correct.
Ithiel and
Ukol. Ithiel and Ukol, it's taken as a name. And I'm assuming they looked in this and said, well, this is what I'm guessing. I don't know. They probably looked at it and said, well, we never heard of an Ithiel or an Ukol. So maybe if you take the consonants of their names and just change the repointing, then you get an adjective or a verb or something like that. So that's kind of what they were doing, yeah.
Is the pointing that you're talking about in the Ezra text, is that what this tune in the chapter?
Technically, no. No, because at that point, they weren't even pointed. In other words, when at the time of the New Testament, the jot and the tittle were little aspects of the letters. Like, if you can think of it like in English, let's say you take, I'm trying to think of a clear example. Like if you have a J and you have the little bar across the top, that might be something like a jot, you know, like an aspect of a letter or a part of a letter. Like there are letters in the Hebrew that are very close. In fact, they're very easy just reading over it at first to kind of miss the difference. Like the only difference between, you know, one of the letters is just a little dash at the end. And if you miss that, you change the letter. If you change the letter, you change the meaning. So that was the point of Christ, every jot and tittle. It is important. But what happened with the Masoretic text was these were Masoretic scholars who knew the text and they pointed it in accordance with, you know, what the text was. Paul.
The Greek translation, how do you pronounce Septuagint?
Septuagint.
When was that made?
Before Christ, about 200 years before Christ. But we don't have an actual original LXX.
Oh, okay.
So we have copies of that. I mean, that in itself is its own study. But, yeah.
Is there a translation that is closest to the...
To the original?
Yeah.
What was your question?
She said, is there a translation that's closest to the original? Let me just, you know, from time to time I go over, you know, textual criticism, as it's called. I'll just say this. People criticize the text. Like, when I would go out and talk to atheists from time to time when I used to do some street witnessing, one of the most common things I would get was, well, we don't even know what the text is anyway. It's been edited so many times. We don't even know what the Bible says. Now, that is so completely not true. We have more copies. Now, I'm speaking here especially of the New Testament. We have more copies of the Greek New Testament or parts of the Greek New Testament than, I mean, by far and away, more than any other piece of classical literature. Like, if you would compare, like, Plato or, you know, Herodotus or some of these old, we have far more. We have an unbelievable amount of information. It's not just Greek texts. We also have almost innumerable translations into other languages that are early, like the Syriac and, you know, these languages that in the Middle East, Arabic, you know, where there was translations into other, those also are testifying to the text. And we have an unbelievable amount of quotations from
church, early church fathers who were quoting the text, right? So we have lots of witnesses to what the text was. Now, there are variations in those witnesses, and, you know, this is where, in other words, they're not all identical, right? And so how do you come to an accurate text? By comparing the witnesses and bring them together and say, well, the more witnesses we have, the more sure we are of the text. Okay. So I'll just say that we do pretty much have a clear text. Now the big debate, I don't want to go into this, but the big debate with the New Testament Greek is there are three texts that we have that are very early. Really, you could say four, but and they've given them a name. You know, the one is called the Sinaiticus because it was found in Sinai in a monastery. One is called Vaticanus because it was found in the Vatican. And one is called Alexandrinus. Those three are considered by most modern scholars to be the best because they're the oldest. But there is a minor school of which I would be a part of that says the best text is called the majority text. That is, the vast majority of manuscripts that we have reflect what is called a majority text. It's what the King James is based on. And that's where the debate lies within Greek. But I will say this, that there really isn't much material difference between those two in terms of the actual words. The vast majority of differences are in things like spellings of words, you know, they're very minor emendations. So to answer your original question.
The King James says.
I always go back to this. I don't want to oversimplify it. I would say generally, I always recommend generally four translations. Not that any of them is perfect, okay? But I recommend them fundamentally because they follow a literal translation, particularly in the Greek, more of a word-for-word translation. And those translations are King James, New King James, NASB, ESV. I think you could include in that now the Legacy Standard, because that does the same thing. It's pretty much the NASB. The difference within those is the King James and the New King James follow what would be called the majority text. And the others follow more those three. And that's the way it is. So I kind of have a combination. I like the King James because I believe it's based on the better text. But I also like the NASB and ESV because they do oftentimes improve the translation. Like the translation is a better translation.
What about New International Version?
Well, I want to be careful. I will say what I don't like personally about the NIV, personally, is it's too interpretive. And what I mean by that is it's very loose in how it interprets, how it translates. So, in other words, let's say you have a text that there's ambiguity. You know what I mean by ambiguity? You know, some people say it means this. Some people mean to say it. And so, if you translate it like the King James or the NASB or the, usually you can see the issue. Like you can see the dichotomy. But the NIV will take a view and translate it that way. So you could never see the dichotomy. It interprets. And so it's, for me, it's too interpretive. Like I like the fact that I can
like
look
it
at
it. It explains too much.
No, it interprets rather than translates. And there's a fine line between that, right? There's a whole continuum. So I personally, the other thing I don't like personally about the NIV personally is it seems to lack that oomph, strength. Like you read the King James, and I would say the ESV has recovered this to some degree from, there's something strong about the King James that it's convicting. It's firm. And you read the NIV and it's a little, it's much more
friendly.
Friendly. Yeah, that's the word. It's much more, it's weak. It's weak. It's trans-
watered down.
It's watered down.
The church gave me an NIV Bible so I could understand it more easier.
Yeah, well, that's the word.
Seriously.
That's the argumentation. And I'm not going to say, oh, you shouldn't read the NIV. But there's a book I always point people to. There's a famous book on English style. It has nothing to do with the Bible. In English style, it's called Strunk and White. Those are the two authors, Strunk and White. It's a little book about English style. It's a classic. It's been revised 89,000 times. I don't know if it's still in print, but in that little book, it was talking about style, and it used as an example of the importance of style, and it's really profound. It took a section of Isaiah written in the King James, powerfully written, and then it rewrote it in such a way as it said the same thing, like it said exactly the same thing, but it took out the style and watered down the style, and it reads totally differently. Like it totally lost its strength. It's like Samson without his hair, you know? It's like, but the meaning was the same. Now, I think that's what happened with the NIV. It really loses its power. It has no conviction. It comes away thinking, and I think it does have an effect. Right, so that's why I am not a fan of the NIV. But there are others that I would say, if you have them, throw them out. Like the Message is one of the most obvious. The Message is one that has an honest to goodness. It has
another meaning.
What's that?
Another meaning.
Well, you know, there are some translations you always say this is just a bad translation, but that's not a bad translation. It's a mistranslation. Like, it seems to have an agenda. Like, when you look at the translations in some of the cases, they're dishonest. They're not even good translations. It's not even an honest translation. Someone had a question over here. Yeah.
No, I just got a comment. I'm not for the NIV.
Yes.
And
don't worry, we won't give you a hard time if you are. We won't kick you out.
The Western and Armenian people had a heavy hand in putting the NIV together. So I guess
theological purpose. Yeah, well, that's a danger. There are translations with agendas, and I'm sure of that. And I'd say but that's another discussion. Yeah.
But I don't know if I'm taking too far off course, but
I'm already off course.
You know, they say like they've taken some scripture out, like some translations completely.
Well, this is the debate over the two different, like
the different King James.
Correct. This is one of the reasons I like the King James and New King James. Like, if you'll look at the NASB, there'll be certain passages. There aren't many. There are certain passages. They'll have brackets around. And they'll say, well, the best manuscripts. The one, for example, remember in John chapter 8, the woman caught in adultery? I'm guessing, I don't know for sure, I think the NASB probably has that whole section in brackets and probably says the best manuscripts don't contain this. The end of Mark, the last part of Mark, whatever is the last 12 verses, I think, of Mark, they put it in brackets and say they don't belong. I want to be clear. I do believe they belong there. There's one verse in the King James, which I am inclined to agree doesn't belong. And it's 1 John 5. What is it? 7? 6? 7? About the Trinity. There's virtually no textual evidence for that verse. That seems to be inserted by Erasmus. But I want to be clear. This is probably dealing more with what's going to come in verse 5 and dealing with the Word of God. But I want to be clear. The Word of God, we might have certain questions about individual words or passages and translations and so forth. But we do have a very accurate copy of what was originally given. We don't have exact copies. And God has preserved his word. I'm getting ahead of myself here because this is really, but God has preserved his word. But in his providence, we don't know, you know, every single word as it was originally given, but we do have a very accurate representation of it. Someone had a question of Mark.
Why didn't the Hebrews like vowels, or have vowels, and did they say them?
I don't know, but I don't know why it developed that way,
Well, vowels make a lot of difference in the word.
Well, they would pronounce them differently. They had vowel sounds, but they didn't have it written. I mean, it had to do, I think, with the development of language. I'm not sure I can answer that question, but.
Pastor, just one more comment. Another paraphrase is stay away from your hand, but look it up and say the job. It is one called the passion.
Yeah, I'm not familiar with that.
That's a bad, bad place.
There are so many out there, but I do think it's important to have a good translation. But the danger is when a translation claims to be the only translation or inspired itself. Like, there are those that believe that the King James is the Word of God. Like, the King James itself is inspired. There are a lot of problems with that, obviously, and I would never, like, we tend to have two kinds of camps. There are those who say King James only, and those who hate the King James. Honestly, that's kind of, and I'm kind of like in the middle. I like the King James. I think in many ways it's the best translation, but I'm not a King James only, and I would never argue for its inspiration. Now, what I would be more inclined to, I won't go into that. All that to say, it's not about having the perfect copy of the Word of God ultimately. It really is, you know, God has given us his word in a way that can God communicate through his word? I mean, no translation is perfect. If you've ever worked with translation of any language to another language, like Spanish to English or whatever, you know there's no perfect translation. You know there are things that don't quite communicate. But can God communicate his word through translation? Absolutely. We oftentimes strain at the gnat and swallow the camel. And I'm telling you, scholars do this a lot. They strain at the gnat and they miss the main point. God has given us his word. This is an accurate representation of his word. And God uses it. And this is what he uses. I'm going to say more.
I look at the life of the person who studied King James. Let's look at his life. And the ones who studied the other, let's look at their life. And he won't mess us up.
And we are all in the process of growing. We're all in the process of discerning. And that actually is going to lead to the next point. So let me move on here. Notice again, it says, the man spake unto Ithiel, even unto Ithiel and Ukul. We don't know who Ithiel and Ukul are, obviously. Maybe if you have twins, you could name them that. Ithiel and Ukul. That would be good. I don't know if that would be boys or girls. I don't even know. Ithiel and Ukul. Maybe I'll suggest one of those to Catherine for the Ukul. Ukul. But the point is that whatever this Agor said and was written down, he said to these two people. Again, just observing that very often in Scripture, the prophets gave a prophecy from God to a certain group of people or a certain person. Of course, there are many examples of this, right? So when, you know, the law of Moses was given to a generation of Jews, right? We go to the New Testament, we think of, you know, Paul wrote a letter to Timothy, wrote a letter to Titus, or two letters to Timothy. He wrote letters to churches. And all of those things speak of the context of how God gave his word. He gave his word to a group of people, even in like the book of Daniel, he spoke to King Nebuchadnezzar, right? So, all that to say, to understand the word of God, generally speaking, we talk about historical grammatical interpretation of scripture, literal historical grammatical, and what we mean by that in part is we interpret it in light of how the original receiver of it would have interpreted it. That's how we interpret it. And not to go off on this either, but this is one of the reasons, I mean, it's very simple. This is the reason I believe in the future for the Jewish people as a nation in the land, because that's how all those promises in the Old Testament would have been understood by the Jews of that day. I mean, there's no other way to understand it. So that's why I believe that he's going to do that one day. He's going to bring them back to the land, and they're going to be regenerated, and they're going to live there forever and be blessed in the land. Why? Because that's what it says. And that's what he said to the Jewish people, who that's the only way they could have understood it, right? So when you read the text, you say, how did the Jews receive this, especially in the Old Testament? That's where you begin with interpreting the Bible. What very often happens in our generation is people skip interpretation. They go right to application. And they often misinterpret the text and therefore misapply it to themselves. So they, you know, one of the most famous ones is when they say, you know, God, I have plans for you. You know, Jeremiah, whatever it is. I have plans. What's that? I know the plans I have for you to prosper you. And everyone says, oh, that's about me. Who is that about? In the context, it's about the Jewish people. And so you have to take that into account when you have to interpret it. Now, does that apply to me in some way? Well, it may. But it's, if you skip interpreting and you just apply it, you will oftentimes end up in error and you'll do stupid things. Like, honestly, some of the things that people, you couldn't make it up. I mean, I heard some time ago about someone who they were trying to make a decision. And so they, involved some building that there had to be this decision. And so they walked around it 7 times. I mean, why would you do that? Why would you do that? But it's an example of confusing interpretation with application. And, you know, that's an obvious example, but people do that all the time when they're studying the Bible, because they're not careful students of what it actually means. So now that's kind of going off. We don't know the background of Ithiel and Ukul, but all that to say, this was written to two people, and you know, we think of it in terms of that's how scripture is given. It's given within the context of a situation and individual people. So verse, well, I'm not getting very far here. Verse 2, and I want to suggest that there is, as you go down through here, there's a certain amount of, I always look for progression in a text like this. Like, it seems as you're going down through here, there's a certain randomness about how it's organized. I don't think that's true, but it's not obvious. But I would say that verses 2 and 4 kind of go together, or 2 through 4. Let me read that. It says, surely I am more brutish than any man and have not the understanding of a man. I neither learned wisdom nor have the knowledge of the holy. Who has ascended up into heaven or descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who hath bound the waters in a garment? Who hath established all the ends of the earth? What is his name and what is his son's name, if you can tell? Let me just observe here that I think what he's doing here is maybe, we might say it's hyperbole when he says he's more brutish than any man and he hasn't learned wisdom. But what is he? What do you think he's doing here? Why does he say that? I mean,
probably looking for answers. Want somebody to answer?
You want someone to answer? What did you say?
Probably.
I think it's a form of humility of saying, it's the age-old question of wisdom literature. How can one obtain wisdom? I mean, this is a question that's asked throughout the Bible, but particularly the Old Testament. The truth is that without the Word of God, without God revealing, what can you really know about ultimate truth? And you know, I've emphasized this a lot. Man and all his intelligence and all his philosophizing and all of his wisdom, he simply cannot know. He cannot know God. He cannot know what is beyond him. And I always go back to this truth. Man was not created to be independent of God. Even in his unfallenness, we are utterly dependent upon God for all things, including knowledge. And you will never know God unless what?
Born again.
When you're born again, ask him.
Submit, repent.
He must reveal himself to you. How does he do that? Through his word, right? But he has to open your eyes. He has to teach you. Now, if you are going to be taught, who does he teach?
The humble.
The humble.
He teaches the humble. How do I know that? He told me. That's the only way I know that, right? Wait, listen, this is what I think you're seeing here. I think this is a man who is truly, listen, I say this often about you, and I say it about me, because it's true. We are supremely ignorant. We're far more ignorant than we realize. We think we know a lot. We know nothing. I mean, we really know almost nothing. And what we know by derivation. In other words, we don't know anything absolutely. Only God knows absolutely. We know nothing except what we've been told, except for what we've seen, which isn't much, except what we've heard, what we've read. How much of what we read is true? I mean, you quote these things, you say, well, I mean, we are totally ignorant.
This passage sort of reminds me of when God taught Job, and he said, I'm going to ask you something.
Yeah, that's good. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, where were you? When? Yeah, and that's the problem, right? So this is kind of the point here where he says in verse 4, who has ascended up into heaven? Have you ascended up into heaven and descended? And what's the point there? When he says, who has ascended up to heaven and descended? Why would you go up to heaven and descend? What's that?
The answer to all these questions.
Well, no, that's true. But I want to go back. Like, okay, so when he says, "Sue, why would you want someone to ascend up into heaven and then descend?" What's that?
You someone went to heaven, you want to know what it was like.
Yeah, what was heaven like?
Exactly. And who's in heaven? Yeah. So in other words, Who do you know that went up to heaven, talked to God, came back down, and told us what he's like? And the answer is...
Nobody.
Nobody. Who has descended up to heaven and descended? And what did Jesus say, right? Jesus said that about himself, right? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has bound the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name and what is his son's name, if you can tell? And what an interesting statement. Like, so he's asking, obviously, who can know God? And who can know anything about God? Like, who knows the one? And again, you mentioned Job, or, you know, he points out here, who has established all the ends of the earth. What is his name? And when you say, what is his name? That's identity. But what else is it? It's character, right? A name, the name of God is a reflection of his character. So who is he and what is he like? And what's his name? And And then it says, interestingly enough, what is his son's name?
So did he know? Did they know?
Well.
Yes, equal parts. Kind of say that.
He was born along by the Holy Spirit. I don't know if Agur understood that. But when it says, I mean, there are other references similar to this. But there is this idea that of God's eternal son. And I think, again, what I think what's going on here in the beginning of this verse is this man is acknowledging that he has no wisdom of himself. He has no knowledge of the holy. What is the knowledge of the holy? It's the knowledge of God. And, you know, as the book of Proverbs says, the beginning of wisdom is, well, I'm sorry. It says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. And so what's he saying here? He's saying, apart from the word of God, which he's going to introduce in verse 5, apart from the word of God, I have no wisdom. I have no knowledge of the holy. I have no understanding. And this is the beginning of wisdom. And I think it is an example of when Jesus said, I like to quote this too, but when Jesus said, he said to his disciples, verily I say unto you, except you be converted and become as little children, you cannot enter the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. And I think the point there is that you have to come to God acknowledging you have no wisdom on your own, that you truly need him, that you are ignorant. And this is, you know, God gives grace to the humble. He hears the humble. And this is, I think, a man who is humbling himself before the Lord. And he humbles himself because he realizes there is no way to know unless God reveals. Turn with me just briefly, and I'll close up here. Pizza comes, I got to be ready. But Ecclesiastes 7. And I love this statement when he says, Solomon says, again, after all he's gone through, the end of his life, he says in verse 23, all this have I approved by wisdom. I said, I will be wise. And I think this is where Solomon messed up, by the way. He said, I will be wise. And what's the problem with that statement? He can't be wise in himself, right? He says, you know, he says, I will be wise. And then he says, but it was far from me. And I said this before about Solomon. I think this is true. Remember early on when Solomon was just a young man, probably around 20, if that, and he became the king, right? Remember God said to him, what would you like me to give you? What did he say? Wisdom. And God gave him wisdom. And you say, well, how did he end up being such a fool? And I go back to this based on Ecclesiastes. What he did was he made the mistake of trying to be wise beyond what God had given him. God gave him wisdom, and he did search out wisdom, but he searched beyond what God intended. If I can put it this way, this is what men do. This is what philosophers do, especially intellectuals. They try to think behind God. They try to think behind what God has said. And there is a place where the truly wise person says, like it says in Deuteronomy, the things that he hasn't revealed, the hidden things belong to God. Right? There are things I cannot know. But Solomon said he actually experimented with sin because he wanted to know what is it behind folly. He says that in Ecclesiastes, right? He says, I gave myself to wine so that I could find out what. And he says here at the end, it was far from me. And then he says this. He says, that which is far off and exceeding deep, who can find it out? He said, I applied my heart to know. This is where he made a mistake. I applied my heart to know and to search and to seek out wisdom and the reason of things and to know the wickedness of folly, even of foolishness and madness. He went beyond what God had given him. But all that to say, he's pointing out the fact that we only have what God has given us. And there are things we cannot understand. And what does that involve for us to say that? Humility and submission, those two go hand in hand. It doesn't mean you don't seek the Lord. It doesn't mean you don't seek to understand his word. But you must always approach God and approach his word with the realization that apart from his wisdom and grace, I cannot understand anything. I need him. I need him to understand the word. That doesn't mean that when I go study the Bible and I say, oh, Lord, teach me, and then the first thing that comes to my mind is from God. That's not what it means at all. Like, do you have to still search the scriptures? Do you have to interpret them accurately? Do you need to study them and fill your mind with them? Absolutely. Does it make us infallible? No. But there is a humility, and that humility you can never lose it. That humility before the word of God that says, Lord, you must open my eyes. You must teach me. And that faith that says, I know that if I seek him in here, I will find him. And he does teach the humble as you seek him. Someone had a hand up. Deborah?
That sounds like Satan when he said, I will.
Yes.
I will rise above. He didn't humble himself.
Correct.
And
men do that, right, before the word of God. I will say some of these commentators I read, they know more than Paul. You know, they're smart. They know what he should have said. And they do. They write like that. I mean, it's just pure arrogance. You know, they say, well, you know, they know better than God. They say, well, you know, why did God do this? Who are you? Like, what do you know? And the answer is nothing. You're ignorant. You desperately need the grace of God. Don't argue with God. Don't argue with his word. You know, there are times when we don't understand it. That's okay. We submit and say, Lord, teach me. Okay, there's a humility. And I think this is displaying that humility. Well, is the pizza here? I don't really want to start into verse 5 because that's a whole, you know, verse 5 and 6, that could be a whole week right there. But we do begin here. I think that's important to understand the chapter. This is a beginning with an understanding of our need of the word of God. Like, without the word of God, we have no wisdom. Without the word of God, we do not have the knowledge of the holy. We can't be holy. We can't know God. We can't walk with God. We can't know his name. We can't know who he is unless he reveals himself in the word. And that's really what sets up verse 5 then. Every word of God is pure. And, we'll talk about that next time. So I'll stop there. Yeah, do you have any?
I'm just going to share, we were talking about the different versions of the Bible.
Yes.
Or translations. I was given a Common English Bible years ago, and when I first came back to the Lord, I should say, when I reflect now, how the Lord worked in my life to bring me back into the fold, used people that you would never believe.
True.
You know, they didn't look like believers, you know. Anyways, when I first started reading the Bible, that was the Bible I read. And I missed it because where I was so downtrodden because of my own choices in life of sinfulness. And then the enemy comes in and you're so bad, you're so worthless and all that. So when I started reading the Common English Bible, the message that I got across was how loving and forgiving, and that was for me. Not everybody else, but Jesus died even for me. No matter how bad I thought I was and am, died specifically for me. It was so personal.
Yes.
And now, years later now, I have been given the King James Version, and I read that. But it helped. I'm understanding even more, but the Common English Bible The Lord spoke to me through that Bible when I needed it most.
Well, I would just say this. First of all, God uses things that aren't the best. That doesn't mean we promote them. And I would say also, one of the issues with the King James, without question, is the vocabulary in many cases is outdated. And it is kind of harder to understand. And I get that. There is a truth to that. But at the end of the day, the basis of which, on which we analyze the translation is fundamentally its accuracy, and so there is a, but yeah, I'm sure that some people have come to faith through versions that aren't very good. But again, everybody has to.
I mean, the Lord, going back to what you were saying earlier, the Lord, he can use anybody and anything to his glory. Amen.
Well, he uses things truly in spite of their, and I think one of the reasons that we don't have a perfect translation is we would probably make an idol of it. But I mean, we do have very good translations of the Word of God. So we'll talk more about that next week. So let's pray and then we'll eat. Father, we thank you for your Word. Thank you for making your will known. Thank you for revealing yourself to us through your Word. But Lord, we acknowledge that even in that, we need the Holy Spirit to teach us day by day. Lord, we ask that you would accomplish your purpose in us and that we would be faithful students of your Word, that you would write the Word on our hearts, that we truly would grow in grace through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, through his Word. Thank you, Lord, for this food that we're about ready to eat. And we acknowledge it as a gift from your hand. And pray that you would also, Lord, bring Felice home safely. I think he's traveling soon to come back from Italy. Pray that you would bring them safely home. And Lord, bless our time of fellowship. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.